word. So please open up Job 28 in front of you. Job 28. But before we actually read that, I'm going to ask Lloyd Trenham up, who is reading the Bible for us. For those of you who don't know, just while you're flicking through your Bibles and while Lloyd comes up, we're busy going through the book of Job at the moment. We've done a bit of a whistle-stop tour of it so far, covering 27 chapters in 2 weeks. But now we're slowing right down and we're going to look at what is really the climax of that book in Job 28. And Lloyd's going to be reading it for us. But we also thought that it would make sense in a book that is really all about suffering in many ways, it would be really helpful to actually talk with someone about suffering. And Lloyd, as we'll find out, is no stranger to that, brother. Let me hand you this microphone before you come and read to us. Lloyd, let's just start off. Some of us won't know you. Just tell us a little bit about yourself, really briefly, when you became a Christian, a little bit about your family, your working life, that kind of stuff.
Let's see how we go. This is straight off the top of the head. So we'll see what happens. First of all, I'm a 1938 model. I'll leave you to do the mathematics on that one. I'm one of five children, and I'm the eldest of five children. And I had a pretty good time as a kid. One of the things that I learned is I don't have one of those light globe moments where I can say, yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. I never had one of those. Jesus has been my friend ever since I was sort of that tall. And my mum made sure that I knew that Jesus was my friend, but God was to be feared, all right? Jesus was my friend, but God, he knew everything. He knew everything I thought, everything I did, everything, every move I made. And I, as a small boy, I'm sure I spent most of my time with a guilty conscience, looking over my shoulder, afraid of what God might do to me for my last misdemeanor, whatever that might have been, you know. But never mind. Work, yes, I spent. I left school at 15 years of age in New South Wales. Spent time as an apprentice electrician. It was only a short time, and we shifted camp. I spent 37 years working for PMG, Telecom, Telstra. And then I spent many, many years, a couple of decades, running our own business.
Good. Great.
Yeah.
And, of course, you're married to the lovely Lorraine.
I'm married to the lovely Lorraine. She sits here. She's my right-hand girl. There's no doubt about it. And, yeah, she's very precious to me. She really is. We've been married 36, 37 years, something like that. Yep.
Now, Lloyd, it's no secret to those of us who know you, that you haven't been in good health at all for the past couple of years. Mm. Can you tell us briefly what's been happening?
Yeah, that's rather difficult. Again, this is straight off the top of the head. One day I was working away merrily, just quietly docking a gum tree into rounds that I'd felled, and then the next day I couldn't do it. It was as simple as that. I had a minor accident. I bashed my skull on a piece of scaffolding, and that caused me a bit of an issue. And I ended up at the hospital, and the hospital said, "You've got a problem." I had a problem. They diagnosed me with non-Hodgkin lymphoma, and that was a bit of a surprise. But I didn't really know what that meant. But soon afterwards, they started chemotherapy on me, and they diagnosed myeloma as well. So, things are sometimes a little bit tough, but for the most part, God is good in all things. He really is, and he's looked after me marvellously.
But for those of us who don't know those terms, you not only have cancer, but you have two types of cancer.
Yes, I've got two types, and it affects my blood, which affects my energy level. I lost a lot of weight. I've got very little stamina and no strength. So, I can drive a car, and that's good. I can read, and I can watch television sometimes.
Yeah, but it's not been easy.
No, not easy, but But I said, God is good in all things, and I have faith in the God of Jesus and the God of all of us. Yeah.
Now, you mentioned that. Tell us a little bit about how that's just affected your attitude to and your relationship with God. When it's been hard, how's this helped you grow?
Yeah, this is a rather interesting because, my relationship with God has always been pretty good. You know, I wake up in the morning, I get out of bed, and say, "Good morning, Lord, great stuff." Well, a lot of people get up and say, "Oh, good Lord, it's morning." So, but I give God thanks for every new day. I really do, and He's been marvellous to me. I give Him thanks and praise for three decades. I had me 60 in pretty good health, and it's only in more recent years that I've had any real issues. And but I have faith that God will look after me, and if He calls me, that's fine. And if when He calls me, that's fine too. You know, I just remember an interview with George Beverly Shea. Some of you will know the name, and he was being interviewed, and he was asked about, what happens when he drops off the twig, and he says, "My bag's already packed. I'm ready to go." So. And I'm the same. If the Lord wants me tomorrow, then that's it. That's all there is to it.
Lord, you're about to read Job 28 for us, which is all about wisdom. Through your illnesses, what have you learned about wisdom and about trusting in God?
First of all, let me say about trusting in God. First of all, this book is full of truth, right from start to finish. And I believe all that is written between those pages, between the covers of that book. One of the things that I learned, and I actually put into practice, is that in the letter of James, in the fifth chapter, starting at verse 14, it says, "Is anyone sick? Right, let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over him and anoint him with oil." And the sick person will recover, for the prayer of a righteous man has great effect, and I believe that, and I called on our elders and they came, along with Des, bless him, and I was having a really bad time with chemo at that time, and I had a lot of pain, but after a session with our elders and Des. I was incredibly surprised. I shouldn't have been. You should never be surprised at anything God does. You really shouldn't. And I had been on some pretty strong painkillers, and the next day I had no pain, and I've not had any pain since. All right. So trust God. Trust God's word too, and trust Him. If you have faith, and as small as a grain of mustard seed. Just believe God and trust in Him, and He will look after you. There's no doubt about that. Yeah.
Thanks, Lloyd.
Bless you, Des.
Lloyd, you're going to read Job 28 for us now. I'll get out of your way, but please, if you haven't got Job 28 up in front of you, please open it up now. Thank you.
Page 419, we start. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth and the power and the authority of your word. And Lord, we do indeed give you thanks that we have this wonderful privilege of being able to open your word, and we can open it without fear in this land, and which is something that can't be done in many other places. But Father, we just do indeed give you thanks that we have this wonderful freedom. So Lord, we ask now that as we read from your word, that your Holy Spirit might quicken to us the deeper meanings of what are contained within what will be read now. And we also ask your blessing on Des as he brings us the message that is associated with this word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll have to pick this up because my eyesight's not quite that good. it's headed, where wisdom is found. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft. In places untouched by human feet, far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding.
Well, 2 years ago here at CRCK, we studied the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is a book that is all about wisdom. And in particular, it's a book that is about all of the things that you can know through wisdom. Proverbs is all about the things that you can know through it. Now, we've been talking about wisdom a lot this morning. What exactly is wisdom? Well, wisdom is simply the art of living well. Wisdom is the art of seeing the complexity in the world, of working out what's needed in any given situation, of making a decision and managing a result. It's about taking all of the relevant factors into account before you make a choice. Wisdom is just quite simply the art of living well. Now, the basis of wisdom, how we get it, is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does that mean, the fear of the Lord? Well, if wisdom is all about taking every relevant aspect of reality into account when you're making a decision, well, then the existence and character of God is going to be a pretty big aspect to take into account. You'll make some pretty big blunders in God's world if you leave God out of your choices, won't you? No, rather than leave God out of his world when we make our decisions, no, we must fear him. That is, recognize that he has the central place in this universe as its ruler and make decisions in the light of that. Wisdom is the art of living well. And the key, the starting point for all wisdom is understanding God and his place in this world. And when you do that, according to Proverbs, there's a wonderful result. When you're wise, you're promised health and you're promised wealth. Listen and read along on the screen with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Wisdom is the art of living well. The key to living well is fearing the Lord. And when you do, according to Proverbs, you'll have health and wealth and prosperity. So when we come to Job and meet the man Job, we think that we must have met the ultimate wise man. Listen to the way Job is described in the very opening of this book. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Do you see what the writer of the book of Job is telling us? Job was a man who feared God, just like Proverbs tells us to, and what's the result? Well, he's healthy, he had lots of kids, he's in the prime of his life, and he's wealthy. He's the greatest man in all the East. Job seems for all the world, according to Proverbs, the textbook wise and hence prosperous man. But when we go on to continue reading Job, we face a problem though, don't we? You see, if Job is so wise and hence should be so prosperous, why is he hit with such a crisis? In one day, Job loses almost everything. Well, his friends seem to think they know why. It's because he must have sinned. But Job knows that's not the reason. It can't be the reason. Because he hasn't sinned, certainly not sinned enough to deserve anything like this. He's still a good, wise man. And because we've got Job chapters 1 and 2, we actually know that Job's right. He's not suffering because he's done the wrong thing, but rather because he's the subject of a divine experiment, if you like, to see if the only reason that Job does love God is because of all the good things that God gives him. When we read Job, we realize that whatever Proverbs says, and Proverbs is true, it can't be the whole picture of the human experience. That's what Job chapters 1 to 27 is all about. It's what we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks. But that then leads to a second question. We know why Job's suffering. He's the subject of an experiment. But Job doesn't know why he's suffering. No one's handed Job a copy of Job 1 to 2. He doesn't know what's going on, even though we do. But here's the question that raises. If Job's as wise as he seems to be, why would we need to hand him a copy of Job 1 to 2? Why can't Job, in all of his vast wisdom, work out what's going on here? Why can't he discern God's intentions? Why can't he wisdom his way out of this problem? Instead, we see Job at the end of 24 chapters of debate as much in a stalemate as his friends. He knows his friends are wrong about why he's suffering, but he can't find the right answer himself. The big question that we need to face now at the end of 27 is, if Job is so wise, why is he still so confused? Well, that's what Job 28 is all about. And the big idea that it really sums up this chapter, and if you're writing things down, this is the thing to write down. The big idea that Job 28 tells us is that human wisdom, as powerful as it is still limited. Only God has true wisdom, and the only way to get it is to fear Him. So let's go to our first point, the power of human wisdom. That's what the first 6 verses of chapter 28 are all about. They start by reflecting on the power of human wisdom. Look with me there at 28 verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft. In places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. Using the illustration of mining, the point that it makes is that human beings are ingenious at finding valuable but hard-to-find things. Human beings are great at finding riches in deep places. The deepest mine in the world today is in South Africa. It's called Mponeng. It's 4 kilometres deep at its deepest point. To give some idea of the scale of that, that is 10 Empire State Buildings stacked end on end and then driven into the heart of the earth. Not only is it more than 4 kilometres deep, it has 378 kilometres of tunnelling in there. That's 30 more kilometres than the New York subway. Every day, 4,000 men go down there. It takes more than an hour in the lifts to get right to the heart of the mine. At the deepest point of that mine, if it's not cooled, it is 66 degrees centigrade. And so they need to pump down more than 6,000 tons of ice every day to the base just to keep them cool. Well, I say cool, it's still 30 degrees. It uses more electricity in a year than Hobart and Launceston combined. Why would the owner of that mining company go to such huge lengths to build a mine like that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because every year, Mponeng Mine digs up 4.1 million ounces of gold at an average worth of a little over $5 billion. Human beings are great at finding hard to find things, especially if they're valuable. Animals can't find those things. Look at verses 7 and 8. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. And no lion prowls there. If you ever go on safari in Africa, maybe even near Mponeng Mine, you'll never see eagles and lions engaged in mining. You won't stumble across a lion with a hard hat saying down to an eagle on a crane, "Yeah, lower it down, Larry. Lower it down." I can't. Why not? I haven't got opposable thumbs. No, that's not what animals do. No, this is a human thing. Of all God's creatures, only human beings know how to dig for such riches. In that sense, human beings are almost godlike. Look at verse 9. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. You see, just as God can move mountains, Job 9 verse 5, so humans can overturn them. Human wisdom is powerful. It seems that in God's grace we can find almost anything, no matter how well it's hidden. But there are also limits to human wisdom. We can know a lot, but we can't know everything. We can find a lot of things, but a complete picture of how the world works, wisdom, if you like, in its purest form, still seems to elude us. Look at verses 12 to 13. He's just been describing our incredible efforts at mining and then says this, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. I don't know if you know out there, I'm trusting there's a couple of other science geeks out there. Maybe we can talk over coffee afterwards and be each other's friends. But physicists are busy on the search for what they humbly refer to as the theory of everything. The theory of everything is, in a nutshell, the attempt of physics to unify the four fundamental physical forces of the universe: gravity, electromagnetism, the strong and weak atomic forces, and to unify them into one neat solution. It's also, in its spare time, attempting to reconcile general relativity, which comes from Einstein, and quantum mechanics, both of which are true and yet contradict each other. You can understand this is not the thing that you do when you've got a spare couple of hours in the afternoon. It's a quest for nothing less than a unifying theory of how all the forces of the universe fit together. And if we could find it, if we could work that out, it would be the most colossal scientific achievement in the history of humanity. But I tell you what, even if we found that theory of everything, we still wouldn't have wisdom. We still wouldn't have a total picture of how the world works. Because the world is so much more than just physical things. The world is relationships. It's webs of meaning. It's spiritual realities. How can we ever get a theory of everything for them? Well, according to Proverbs and according to Job, we can't. Which is pretty frustrating. Because it would be invaluable if we could. Listen to verses 15 to 19. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, wisdom, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Do you see what he's saying? Wisdom, understanding how everything fits together, is more valuable than even the mind-boggling array of jewels we've just had paraded in front of us. If we could have a complete theory of everything, a total knowledge of how the world fits together, wisdom, that would be invaluable. I mean, imagine how good, true, pure wisdom would be for our governments. They would know exactly which laws to pass and how best to divide our commonwealth. Imagine how good that kind of wisdom would be for our workplaces. We'd all know exactly how best to do our chosen path in life and how best to get along. Imagine how valuable it would be to have that kind of wisdom in our marriages. To know just the right thing to say at just the right time to say it. I mean, let's be honest, how many of us can think of at least 10 things we've said or done wrong just today? And it's not even 11. No, pure wisdom is priceless. If a mining company could find that, it would pay anything for it. But no one can find wisdom. Not people, not animals, not even death itself. Look at verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. No matter how hard we try, we always seem to have blind spots, don't we? And that's true of real life. How is it that the scientist who can discover an entire galaxy can't figure out why her daughter hates her? Why is it that the builder can resolve a complicated construction problem but can't know when he's had enough to drink? How is it that the brilliant student can ace every exam but can't figure out how to talk to a girl? Now, human wisdom is powerful, but it's also very limited. No matter how deep we dig for it, we'll never find all of it. But where do we find wisdom? Well, thankfully, Job continues, because we can find wisdom in God and his wisdom. Look at verse 23. We may not know where to dig for it, but God understands the way to it. and he alone knows where it dwells. God alone has access to all wisdom. And why? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because unlike human beings, God can see everything. Look at verse 24. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. And the reason God sees everything is because God made everything. Verse 25, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. You see, if wisdom is all about taking every relevant aspect of reality into account when you're making a decision, it's going to be a pretty big help, isn't it? If you're the one responsible for making all of reality. God has all wisdom because he sees all, and he sees all because he made all. Now, how do we tap into that, us poor, confused human beings? How do we gain access to God's wisdom? Well, isn't it curious? Job gives exactly the same answer as Proverbs did. It's right there in verse 28. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. How do we get wisdom? The fear of the Lord. You see, God is completely wise. God gains wisdom directly because he made the world and he sees every aspect of it when he acts. By contrast, you and me, we can only get wisdom indirectly, secondhand, by humbly submitting to the God who has it all. At our boys' daycare centre, there's a sticker on one of the walls, on one of the doors rather, and there's a cute picture of an owl, wise old owl, and then these words: the wisdom you seek is already within you. And don't get me wrong, I love our daycare centre. But on that point, actually, the complete opposite is true. The beginning of wisdom, the place it starts, its source, doesn't come from within you, but from without you. Not from you, but from God. Sometimes God will let you know a lot about how the world works. That's Proverbs. Sometimes you'll know next to nothing about how the world works. That's Job. But in both cases, the source of wisdom is the same: God. You see, in that way, Job 28 really is the climax of this book. Because Job is a book about suffering. But even more than that, it's a book about wisdom. You see, for Job, true wisdom is not knowing why suffering happens. For Job, true wisdom is about knowing the God who does know why suffering happens. Humans can't know why everything happens, but we can know the God who does. And that's much better. Now, how do we get to know this God? Well, Job knows about him, but he never knows him personally, face to face. Remember last week, that's his whole complaint, isn't it? He can't get any face time with God, can't confront him with his charge, can't understand him, can't plead his cause to him directly. Can we do any better? Well, the answer won't surprise you, and it's yes. Because in Jesus, God has introduced himself to humanity face to face. Stepped out of heaven, where Job felt God was hiding, and revealed himself to us. The all-wise God has now in Jesus given us an all-access pass to himself. The one who knows everything has submitted himself to us for examination. In Jesus, we now get to pick the brains of the Creator of the universe. And so it shouldn't surprise us then when we read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 and he describes Jesus thus: Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom's not some abstract concept. It's not just a theory of everything. It's a person. You see, in Jesus, we finally get to see what God is up to in the world, how it all fits together. And what is he up to? What is this world all about? Well, it's all about a world that's gone badly wrong, isn't it? About a world that's rebelled against its creator and suppressed the knowledge of God, cut ourselves off from the source of all wisdom and worshipped other things instead. Romans 1, although they, and by they he means we, he means me, he means you, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. No, we'd rejected God and cut ourselves off from wisdom. But God in his mercy didn't leave us in our foolishness. But he came to rescue us. He died for our rebellion on the cross so that we could be right with him and live well again. Friends, the cross doesn't look wise. The cross looks foolish, stupid. But in it, we see the wisdom of God. Because at the cross, we see God as he really is. Not a distant God who couldn't care less about our suffering, but one who cares enough about us to enter into our world and die for us so he can put an end to suffering once for all by dealing with its root cause, sin. Now, that doesn't mean we can know everything about the world. Now that we've seen God in the flesh in Jesus, there's still lots of God's plan for the world and ourselves that is still hidden from us. But we can know the big picture of how the world fits together and how and where it's headed. And when it comes to the rest, when it comes to the details, you know, we're promised that one day we'll get those too. Because we will get that face-in-face encounter that Job longed for and that Jesus promises. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. What do we do in the meantime? Well, I think we pray. I think we pray that God will give us the wisdom to understand how to suffer well, trusting that even if we don't have all the answers, God does. It's no accident that the only book in the New Testament that mentions Job by name, the book of James, says this in its opening verses about how to cope in suffering. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. If any of you lacks wisdom, that is, wisdom in knowing how to consider suffering's pure joy, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Many of us sitting in this room right now are in deep places. You're suffering. You're in the deep place of depression. You're ridden by worry. You're riddled with rage. If you're not there yet, if you stick around for long enough in this world, you will be there soon. How do we find wisdom in deep places? Well, if Job tells us everything, it tells us that Proverbs and the principles it contains are not the whole picture. Absolutely, as a general rule, it's true. Wise living in God's world will lead to blessing. We saw that in Job's life before his test. But we've got to remember, that's only a general rule. It's not an iron law. When you start applying a general rule to every situation in a way that Proverbs never intended, but Job's friends did, we can end up claiming to know far more about the world than we really can. and hence do huge damage to suffering people. That's the trap Job's friends fell into, isn't it? They saw that Job was suffering, and so they figured that he must have sinned. We can do the same, can't we? Oh, their children have fallen away from Jesus. They must have been bad parents. Oh, he's unemployed. He must be lazy. Now, if we're Christians, we mustn't do that. We must remember the lesson of Job. Although we can know some things about the world and why people suffer, we can't know everything. And sometimes we just have to entrust ourselves and other people to the God who does. So how do we deal with suffering according to Job? Well, don't assume that you know why it's happening or how things are going to end up. Because frankly, you don't. I mean, we know in the broadest sense that God can use suffering to make us all look more like Jesus. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? We know that by heart. We know that in its broader sense, but we don't know the details of why a particular suffering is happening. We can't say with absolute certainty, oh, God's testing your faith. Oh, you must have done something wrong for this to be happening. You can't even say, even with the best of intentions, oh, I know how this is going to end. Oh, I'm sure you'll get better. Oh, I'm sure if he wasn't interested in you, it must be because God has an even better man in store. We don't know. So don't pretend we know. If you are suffering, or if you are comforting the one who is suffering, we've got to accept that this side of heaven, we won't know all the answers. But it's okay to be confused. But it's okay to ask questions. Because it is okay to be confused. And it is okay to ask questions, even of God. Hard questions. Job does. He doesn't curse God, but he does question him. So it's okay for us to do that too. In fact, it's better to question God than to turn away from him in suffering. But finally, we need to remember that even if we can't know the details of why we're suffering, we do know the God who does know. And we can trust him with those details because we've seen him fully in the Lord Jesus. And so we can know that he's for us. He's not against us. Because he wouldn't send his son to die for anyone who he didn't love very much. Alan Kurdi is his name, if you're wondering. You may have seen the photograph of him in the news this week. He's a 3-year-old boy. He was washed ashore drowned on a Turkish beach. When his parents fled a war they never chose, and he drowned. I'm not a crier. I saw that photograph, I cried for 10 minutes. And I cried for 5 the next day. I'll tell you what, I had some pretty hard questions for God. I hope you did too. You can guarantee his father does. Do you know what? God can take that. I don't know why that little boy died. I can't begin to comprehend the enormity of the evil that is going on in Syria and that would drive toddlers to their death like that. But I do know the God who does know. And I know that he is not indifferent. He can't be. He came as one of us. He died as one of us. Not on a beach, on a cross. And he died for precisely the sinfulness that sent Alan and many like him to their deaths. Come, Lord Jesus, I say. But in the meantime, let's trust that he knows what's happening, and even when we don't. And that although we may not know why suffering is happening, we know where it's headed, and there'll be a day when we never cry again because we never have cause to. Let's pray. Father, we've got big questions for you. We've got questions like Job's. We want to know why the world is as it is. We thank you for the wisdom that you have given us. We see that in Proverbs. We can do amazing things. And yet, Father, our wisdom is also limited. That's what Job tells us. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to cope with this suffering in the world. We don't want to just sit on our hands when we see atrocities happen. You don't want us to sit on our hands. Father, we want to do better. Please help us to. But Father, where our wisdom runs out and yours begins, help us to trust that even though it's hard to see, this world is in your hands. And to trust that it will have a good end because we've seen you face to face in the Lord Jesus. We've seen that you care and we've seen that you have a solution. Help us when we are in the deepest places, find your power and your wisdom in the cross of Christ. Amen.